For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So Nehemiah is trying to lead the people into spiritual renewal. He's been called by God to restore the city of Jerusalem. We talked about how they'd been captured by the Babylonians, how they'd been allowed to return after 70 years. But at Nehemiah's time, we're now 140 years since the nation of Israel was attacked and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and how it's in disrepair. That they've trickled back, that they've tried to get the city back together. They built a temple, but the city walls are in a shambles. It's defenseless. And Nehemiah goes as far as to say that the nation of Israel is a reproach among the other nations. And we've looked at how God is motivating and using Nehemiah to inspire the people of God to fulfill the plan of God. We went all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, looked at the Abrahamic covenant and God's promise, not only to Abraham, but to his descendants, that he would make them into a mighty nation that would become a blessing to all the families of the earth. That God's desire has always been to work through people to reach other people with his love, with his truth, and with the power of his Holy Spirit, that he wants to change lives. But that we have free will. We have the ability to say no to God. It's kind of extraordinary. And that rebellion is, in fact, what has created all the pain and suffering in this world. It's created by us, not according to the plan of God, but according to the rebellion of man. And so Nehemiah, as he has been inspired by God to engage the people, to turn away from comfort, to turn away from greed, to turn away from selfishness, and to fulfill the plan of God promised to Abraham, all the way back hundreds of years earlier, we've seen him take this balance of he's a man who wants to depend on the power of God. He's doing something that's impossible, something that can't possibly be accomplished by human effort. So he's a prayerful man. He's a man who wants to depend on the Lord to do the Lord's work. But he's also a strategic man. He's got plans. And as he waits on the Lord's timing and he depends on God and sees God opening doors of opportunity, when God opens a door, Nehemiah is ready to act because he's a man of action. And that's what biblical faith really is putting the truth into action. So he finally arrives, he gathers all the supplies, he talks to the king Artaxerxes, and he gets permission, and he gets all the lumber and all the things and the workers and the defenses, and he arrives in the city of Jerusalem, and it's in shambles. And he takes an assessment of the work, as we studied last week. And then he goes to the people who have been living for generations among the rubble of Jerusalem. And says, guys, let's do better than this. Let's not accept the status quo. Let's not accept this mediocrity. And so he's got a big battle on his hands. And this is really the first point that we want to make. Anything you do in this world to bring the love of God, the light of God, the truth of God that will bring you into conflict with what the world, what the Bible calls the cosmos, which is known as the world system. That the natural state of man, the natural state of our world is actually quite hostile to God. And that's not to say that man doesn't have value, that there aren't really good things, amazing things. The Bible says we're created in the image of God. But if you will join me in just being objective for a moment about the way of the world, I think it's clear that there's a lot more pain, there's a lot more suffering, there's a lot more selfishness, there's a lot more evil in the world today than we would admit to as being in each and one of our individual hearts. But the world is a dark place. And in fact, I think this beautifully describes the human condition. It's one of the things that I think is so compelling about the Bible, is the Bible explains that we were created for the purpose of love and truth, companionship, mercy, and justice. That was what is in our design. But that we were also given free will, and we rebelled against God, going all the way back to the garden. And that we've been trying to act as though we were our own God. And that sounds, you know, a bit far out. Not, most of us don't say, well, I want to be God, right? But what we do say is, I want to choose good and evil for myself. I decide what's right and wrong. I want to be the master of my own destiny. I don't want anyone else to tell me, even if it's God, what to do with my life. What are you saying? You're saying you're your own God. And as a people, as a race, the human race has together gone our own way and decided we will decide these things for our own. We've rejected the teaching of God. And that's how so much evil and pain and suffering has entered into this world. So if you want to be used by God to teach the truth of God, that God loves us, that we should consider the needs of others as being more important than ourselves, that no greater love can a man have than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, that there are more important things than comfort and money and power, and that our purpose, the entire purpose for our creation, is not to be comfortable, is not to be isolated, but it's love. That will bring you into direct conflict with the natural state of man, just as it did with Jesus Christ. This was the teaching, this is the way of Jesus, and look at his life. It's filled with opposition, it's filled with conflict. People being offended by him, people accusing him, and finally, falsely accusing him, beating, murdering, and crucifying him. And his words are, if I'm God and they do this to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? If we stand for what God stands for, as Nehemiah is standing for what God stands for, there will be conflict in our lives. And we'll see this in many different areas. You'll see this with your career. Most of us, the world system is set up to get us to believe that we should work as much as possible, get the best job possible, make as much money as quickly as we possibly can, so that we can retire and we can be selfish. That we can spend the rest of our lives doing whatever it is, and we call that freedom, right? But what happens? It becomes an impossible carrot and stick, because the more that we make, the more freedom we get, the more that we think that we need. We become blind to the reality that we're sacrificing time with our spouses, time with our little children, time with our friends and our relationships. We sacrifice relationship and we sacrifice love and the false belief that one day we'll be comfortable enough to do the things that we really want. But most of us never are. We never find that place. We get a dollar figure in our head. Once I make $1 million, then I'll retire. But by the time we get to $1 million, our lifestyle is so extravagant that we have to make $2 million in order to keep it going. That's the way of the world, and that will bring you into conflict. If you want to make relationships and love and people and God the highest priority in your life, then you may not get the best possible job that you could get. Or you may not be willing to work a certain number of hours as it moves into, you know, the more important areas of your life, like your marriage and your children and your friends and your faith. When your boss comes in and says, we want to give you a promotion, but it's going to mean you have to move to another city, and you'll make twice as much money, but you'll be on the road 3 days a week. You might choose to reject that promotion from the standpoint of you don't want to be alienated and separated from your community, uproot your family and your friends in order to gain more comfort. And people will look at you like you're crazy. How could you do that? How could you deny more influence, more power, and more freedom? Well, your values, when you're operating in that way, may be very different from the values of the world. And you will find that there is plenty of opposition. You want to find opposition? Go to work tomorrow. Stand up on your desk or your cubicle and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Boom! Opposition right there. Now, actually, I'm not recommending that you do that. Because I don't know how strategic and productive that would be. But what I'm saying is that if you've ever decided to take a stand and to share, really share, in appropriate ways with people, the fact that God has come into your life and changed you in a radical way, you will experience the opposition that we're talking about. The same opposition that Nehemiah is facing. We see this a lot in raising our children. I've seen this so much. I'm a parent. My kids are 13 and 11. And my son is very bright. He takes after his mother. I cannot take credit. He's also oafish and emotional. I'll take that. He's a very bright kid. And I remember when he was in third grade, he's been in public school the whole way in Westerville. When he was in third grade, the teachers came to us and they said, he's gifted, he's bright. We need to take him out of this school and put him in a special school for gifted kids. And I'm like, he's in third grade. You know, how gifted are these Legos that he's going to be putting together? You know? And they're like, this is what we do. This is a very prestigious opportunity that we're offering you. There's a waiting list. And he's going to be fast-tracked into this because we really think this is the right thing. And I'm like, well, okay, which of his friends get to go with him? And they're like, he doesn't have any friends that are qualified for this program. And my wife and I talked about it. We prayed about it. And we were like, you know, his sister's in the same school as him. His friends are there. We said, that's great. I mean, it's great that you have that program, but we'll pass. And they were just like, the reaction was such that it was almost as though we were abusing our child by turning down this opportunity. Like, what kind of monster are you? Don't you understand that this is an elite opportunity for your son? And I'm like, but we want to teach our son that relationships are the most important thing in life. That academia is great, and working hard is great, and being smart is great, right? But that's not going to make him happy in the long term. What's going to make him happy is fulfilling the purpose for which we're created, which is love. And he's got 4 years of investment with a few guys. And if we don't have to uproot him and tear him away from those relationships, we would very much prefer that we think your school is great and the education that he's getting is great. And at third grade, it's really hard to imagine that we're going to be fast-tracking him to, you know, being some kind of rocket scientist. And they were just offended. And we actually had parents coming up to us like, are you the ones that turned down the program? And we're like, I guess so. And they're like, thank you so much. My kid couldn't get in, but you made it possible. I'm like, you're absolutely welcome, you know? Awesome. Good. Somebody that wanted this got the opportunity. But we were literally looked at like, you know, we were terrible people. Because we felt the need to withstand that pressure. I love that he does well in school. I love that he works hard and that he reads books and that he's intellectually engaged with his world. And he will learn at the pace that he wants to learn at, and he will be engaged, and we will encourage that. But I want him to know, I think God would want him to know, that relationships are more important than anything else in your life. And so you will face opposition in these kinds of things. You know, parents get wrapped up in these activities, right? Your kid, you know, does 5, 6, 7 different sports, different things, you know, moving from thing to thing all the time. And that's good in the sense that they can get relationships going with other people. But it also creates a dynamic where maybe your family environment is not able to be as rich because your kid's never home. Or you're always on the road, or you're moving around, you know, just driving everywhere. And what about your spiritual life? What about you as a parent and your kid being able to be rooted in a community of believers? And so what we tell our kids is that our activity is Jesus. That's what we do. That's our extracurricular activity. If you want to do 1 or 2 other things, we will support that and we'll go to your games and we'll get behind that. But we need to make God the highest priority in our life, and that includes our time. And it hasn't been a conflict at all. Our kids are totally like, yeah, you know. And we've said, if you want to, we want to do wrestling, you want to do football, you want to do a couple of those things, we'll work that out. In our kids' case, they haven't strongly desired to do that. And I think a lot of that is because we have honestly not been like, this is something that we think is super important. We think relationships are. And that brings us into conflict with the way of the world. you want to serve God, if you want to advance the purposes of God in a world that is hostile to the truth of God, you can expect that there's going to be conflict in every area of your life. Anybody who wants to be used by God needs to learn how to handle criticism and opposition. And that's what I think is valuable in the passage that we're about to study this morning, is Nehemiah has to do that in a way that's consistent with the teachings of God. Jesus says that we should love our enemies, that we don't fight opposition the same way that the world fights opposition. And so even as we step out and find ourselves in conflict, as we advance the values of God into a culture that's hostile to them, we don't wage war like the world does. Love and forgiveness and mercy and truth remain at the heart of even our conflicts and where we disagree with people. And so we saw last week, we introduced Nehemiah chapter 2, that Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about what was going on, that they were regathering the people of Israel and they were beginning to rebuild the walls. And it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. These guys were Samaritans. They were the neighbors. And they hated the Jewish religion, the Jewish people. And they were well established in their own cities, in their own territory. And they were unhappy to think that the Jews might be returning. And so they were going to represent the opposition. And we read about in chapter 2 how Nehemiah gathered the people who had been living in the rubble. And he gave this inspiring speech. He said to them, guys, it's time. You know, our nation has been a reproach to the other nations, but God has created an opportunity where we have the resources, we have the lumber, we have the people, and we have the will to come together to unite the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, and to fulfill the plan and the call of God to our people to become a nation through which all the families of the earth could be blessed. And the people who have been living in the squalor, all of a sudden were like, you're right. Now is the time. And we read in 2:19 that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they scorned us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And so the enemies immediately mobilize to attack the people that are trying to fulfill God's purposes. Because they have different values. And they see the people of God as a threat. And so the first kind of person you see here is the naysayer. They're looking at this and they are going on the offensive to try to stop the people of God from moving forward. And this is what the naysayers always do. They try to erode the motivation for doing the work. If you want to do the work of God in whatever capacity, in whatever role, as a spouse, as a parent, as a neighbor, as an employee, and you want to be used by God in other people's lives, you will soon find yourself feeling insecure because there will be people that begin to come in and question your motives. And we see this all the time. Have you ever had someone be like, aren't you taking this Jesus thing just a little too far? I mean, everything should have its proper place, right? Isn't Jesus reserved for an hour or two on Sunday morning? And anything other than that, isn't that just a little too extreme? How many meetings do you need to have throughout the week? You know, what about you? What about the Big Bang Theory? How can you be involved in people's lives when there are very important cultural works of art on television? What about you? You work hard 40, 50, some of us 60 hours a week, and you're not going to make time for entertainment. You're not going to make time to be plugged in and you know, are you not going to level up in World of Warcraft? I mean, the world has these values that it's saying are more important, to be entertained, to be distracted, to be comforted, is more important than relationships. And we should stand against that. We should say, no, we think relationships and community and Jesus Christ are more important than all of those things, because that's what we're made for. That's what the Bible argues. That we're made for love. Not to be entertained, but to be engaged in meaningful relationships with one another. Who do you think you are to tell other people that Jesus is the way to God? We live and operate in a culture that wants to threaten us, that wants to make us feel and make us believe that because we believe that Jesus Christ and His teachings are true, that God raised Him from the dead, and that if He be lifted up, that He will draw all men to Himself. That we can have a real personal relationship with our Creator because He allowed His Son to die on the cross. That He took the wrath, the judgment that we deserve upon Himself as an act of ultimate self-sacrifice, ultimate justice, and the ultimate real example of what real love is. That if you believe that that is true, that you are somehow a bigot. That you are somehow hostile to people who believe in other religions. And it's not true. We believe that everybody is created by the God of the Bible. And that we are called to love everybody regardless of their beliefs. But that doesn't mean that all beliefs are equally true. Or that they're equally valid. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And that's a statement that we need to take seriously. We need to wrestle with and understanding what that means. The naysayers are always pointing out why you should quit before you start. Right? And these are sometimes not the world. Sometimes we find this within our own midst, within our own communities. Our fellow believers have developed a cynicism and a hardness of heart about doing the work of God. And we find that when we want to move forward and we want to get things going and we want to live out our lives in a way that the Bible describes as true, we find people saying, you know, if you really invest yourself and you really try to make community work and you really try to get into other people's lives, they will only let you down. Don't go too far with this community thing. Don't go too far with mentoring people. Don't invest yourself too much in other people because they will always let you down. And the truth is, that's probably true. But the problem is we don't invest ourselves in other people conditionally so that they will meet our needs and our expectations. We invest ourselves in other people because God has invested so much of Himself in us. That as we experience and understand the love of God, that it fills us up so much that that love spills out and pours out into the lives of other people around us, that we become committed to helping other people in their times of need, to helping other people grow in their relationship with God, because God is so great. Not because we have expectations on them, not because that we expect a return on that investment, that we are overflowing with God's investment in us. You know, people who step up and agree to help other people and to speak the truth in love into other people's lives, people who are willing to lead home groups, they just get beat down. And you just shouldn't even try. You should just lay low, not make any waves, live out your faith. Faith is a very private thing. And be miserable. And have no fire in your heart for the things of the Lord. And have no ability to really make an impact on other people's lives. An eternal impact on other people's lives. And to not know what it is to be used by God in other people's lives. That this is one of the most exciting and one of the most engaging things. It's one of the great things that we were made for, is to experience God moving through us to touch somebody else. And if you lay it low and you play safe, you'll not experience that. Here's one of my favorites. As I get older and older, I hear this more and more. people after a certain age, they just don't change. They just get stuck in their ways, and you look at, you know, what's going on, and, you know, once you're after 30, just, you know, people don't change. And it's not true. It's not true. God is still God. The Holy Spirit is still the Holy Spirit. And man is still man. Yeah, as we get older and we have kids and we get engaged in life, it gets more complicated. Do you know who the most free person with the most resources and the least amount of responsibilities there is in our culture? I used to think it was the college student. But now I understand it's the empty nester. That's the person who really has the most ability to be the most radical. The empty nester has raised their kids, has established themselves in their business, and has the freedom now to do whatever it is that they really want to do at the greatest degree. I mean, they still have responsibilities. But now they can make radical moves in ways that no one else can. And yet the world system and the enemies of God would rather convince us that that is not true. That we are too set in our ways. That we are too far gone. Or that we've earned this. And we have the right to use all this freedom and all this wealth and all this lack of responsibility to do what it is that we want to do. It's time to be selfish. That's the kind of conflict that we find ourselves in as we pursue what God really wants in the way of God in our lives. The naysayer never has anything constructive. They only want to slow down the progress. This is the person who is always critiquing what other people are trying to do as other people move forward in the purposes of God. And then you say, okay, well, what's the alternative? And they're like, I don't know, I just hate this. That's exactly what these guys are doing. They point out the problems, but they don't have anything constructive. And they question the motives and the integrity of the doers. That's ultimately what a naysayer is. You're just doing this thing, you know, because you want to look spiritual. You see this as an opportunity to promote yourself. You know, if you were honest, you would see that you just have all the same problems that the rest of us have. And, you know, you're not special. Don't stand up and try to lead us toward something spiritual. You're in the same boat as the rest of us. You're on a power trip to become a leader. You see this as an opportunity to gain influence over others. And frankly, it's wrong to call on others to change. Who are you? That's exactly what Sambalot is accusing Nehemiah of here, isn't it? He's questioning his motives. He's saying, are you committing treason against the king? And what's Nehemiah to do here? I'm sure that that was a very disturbing accusation. Remember, Nehemiah is close to the king. He's the cupbearer. The king has bankrolled this entire operation. And as Sanballat begins to question Nehemiah's motivations, maybe Nehemiah is going to think, oh my gosh, what if word gets back to the king that that's my true motivation? Because it's not true. And so what if he jumps on his camel and travels the hundreds of miles back to Susa, the Persian capital, and goes back and says, king, I just want to make sure you know that you understand that that's not my intention, and that's not what I'm going to do. And king's like, I know, we're cool. I gave you the letters. Go. Now he's just lost a month of work to get there. If we react all the time in desperation to the accusations and trying to disprove the accusations of people against us, we would spend all our time trying to protect our public image, trying to protect ourselves, rather than doing the work. Nehemiah's got a wall to build. And so we see his answer here in chapter 2. He said, I answered them, and I said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. He does something so important as a man of God, and as his motives are being attacked, as the attempt is to tear him down and to discredit him, he doesn't lash out. He doesn't look back and all of a sudden start attacking his attackers. He instead reminds them of who it is that they're really attacking. He's saying, you know, you guys are questioning our motives and casting us in this light, but it's God himself who called us to this work. Nehemiah's reply is very simple. He says, look, I'm labor. Your issue is with management. And as you attack me, you're just attacking the laborer. You need to take this up with God, Sanballat. I'm here because of him and his desire to fulfill his promises, his covenant promises to the people of Israel. It reminds me very much of what we see with David and Goliath. You know, little David and giant Goliath. And Goliath comes out and he has all these threats and these taunts for the people of Israel. And young and ruddy David runs out with his sling. And Goliath starts hurling these insults at him. Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And who is this boy? And David's response is what godly leaders always do. He says, look, I am just a boy and this is just a rock. But you're not insulting me, you're insulting the God of the armies of Israel. And if God wants to, he can give me victory over you right now. I get that you're big. And I get that you're strong. And that you're well armored. But God is at work here. And it's the same exact thing that Nehemiah points out here. He says, look, this is the Lord's work. And rather than spend all of his time attacking his attackers or defending himself or going back to Artaxerxes to make his case, he does something that's brilliant. He gets to work. He starts building the wall. The best thing that you can do is continue. Remember, at the end of the day, the opponents of the people of God and the opponents of the will of God, their goal is to interfere with the work. And so if you put your hand to the plow and keep the work going, you are defeating the purposes of the enemies of God. And so we get to chapter 3, and chapter 3 is one of the most boring chapters in all of Scripture. Why? It's the Word of God. Isn't all the Word of God good and powerful? Yes, absolutely. But chapter 3 is the description of like every family and everything that they do so that they get to do, that explains the work that they did. And so we can read about, you know, what family and what person did each part of the rebuilding of the wall. We could do that. But why? You know, the point of this, the point of what's happening here in chapter 3 is really cool, actually. It's really exciting. And that what we see is that God loves to give credit. That as the people commit themselves to doing the work of the Lord in the face of opposition, they are memorialized for all eternity for their faith, for their willingness to engage in this work. We see Nehemiah, this is just one example. He says, moreover, in 3, 5 through 6, he says, moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. And Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Mushlum, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. And they laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. And the thing goes on like this for pages and pages. Now, we're not going to teach it, because it doesn't preach very well. We're not going to read it because it doesn't read very well. But one day we will all arrive in heaven and we will meet Joiada, the son of Paseah. And he will be like, did you check out my passage in Scripture? I help repair the old gate. And we'll be like, dude, that's amazing. That's so awesome. You're in the Bible. And he'll be like, I know. That's how good God is. When you get engaged in the work of God, none of us will ever be in Scripture. But these guys are. Because they are willing to commit themselves and risk themselves. And God loves to give credit. And so we see that, you know, these are people are held out and held forward for us as amazing examples of faith. And God loves to give credit and loves to reward people of faith. But the meaning here for us, I think the thing that we need to latch on to is that the best answer to the naysayer is to continue on with the work. You can complain if you want, but if you don't have anything constructive to offer, then please either get on board or get out of the way, because we have the Lord's work to do here. And then we get to chapter 4 and we read, now it came about as Sanballat sees that the work is being continued. It says, it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and angry, and he mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. And he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now, this is not very good trash talk, I don't think. I think something's lost on us culturally, or maybe just as the evolution of the human condition has gone on, we've become much better at trash talk. Can they build it in a day? But I mean, the sense here is that he's attacking them and he's insulting them. And then Tobiah the Ammonite was near him. He gets in on the act and he says, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, would break their stone wall down. And it's like, ooh, snap, you know. But that's the point here. The point is, it's clear that these guys are doing whatever they can to just discourage the people of God, to mock them and to mock the work. And mocking is a more intense personal effort at discouragement, right? The naysayer is trying to erode the motivation. The mocker comes in and attacks the people. And attacks the nature of the work itself. And it's not just directed at what you're doing, but it's directed against who you are as a person. And if you want to be used, when I say leader here, I'm not meaning, you know, a servant team member and an official home church leader in Xenos Christian Fellowship. It would certainly include those people. But I'm talking about be a leader in your workplace for the Lord, a leader in your family, a leader in your neighborhood. You want to be an influencer, somebody who's used by God to stand in opposition to the way of the world system, you can expect that you will become the target of personal attacks. Because that's the nature of the battle that we are in. All leaders will become the object of personal attacks. Often, we have to be aware that these attacks are an effort to get us to discredit ourselves and debate us into sin. That when people attack you personally because of the work of the Lord that you're trying to do in other people's lives, you have to step back and take stock, because it hurts. It hurts to be told that you're incompetent. It hurts to be told that you're rigid, or that you're legalistic, or that you're soft, or that you're selfish. Those things hurt. And the temptation is always, because each and every one of us are fallen human beings, is to go on the offensive and attack the attacker. But that doesn't accomplish the purposes of God. And we actually can lose credibility in the work by responding to people who want to attack the work of God in this way. Look what Nehemiah does instead. He turns to the Lord in prayer. Hear, O God, how we are despised, he says. And this is something that we could learn well from, that when we are attacked because we step out and we want to be used by God in other people's lives, rather than just responding in anger to the hate that is coming at us, instead we can turn to the Lord and say, God, this hurts. I don't like being despised, but I understand that if we're in conflict here, that there is a spiritual battle happening, and that if I'm drawing fire here, I just need to turn to you, Lord, and depend on you in this moment. He says, return their reproach upon their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. A little harsh. He's like, let them know what it feels like. For the 140 years that our people have just been through, we pray, God, that you would do that to them. That doesn't seem very nice. But God's a big God. He can take. If you're going to vent to anybody, I would say it's appropriate to share these kinds of negative feelings and emotions with the Lord. It's far more appropriate to share them with Him than to vent it on other people. Read the book of Psalms sometimes. It's filled with the leaders of Israel turning to God and being like, I hate these people. And God's like, let it all out. Come on. I can take it. And they're like, they're stubborn and they're stiff-necked and I'm on the run and they never listen. And God says, you know, how I feel. But it's okay. This is an appropriate, God wants you. God wants the real you. And if this is on your heart and this is something that happens as a result of, you know, the frustration that you feel by being used by God in other people's lives, let it fly. Because God will look at you and say, you know, this is appropriate to relate to me in a real way. And if we don't do this, we're far more likely to share it in places where it would not be appropriate. This is where. This is God's provision for you in prayer. He gets worse. He says, don't forgive their iniquity and let their sin, and let not their sin be blotted out before you. You can tell how invested Nehemiah is in this project. Right? It's not at all that he's not bothered by this. He turns to God and says, take them captive, Lord, and send them to hell. He's pissed. He's hurt. But he deposits it in the right place. Because God is the righteous God and just God can avenge his people if he so desires. But he also loves Sambalat the Horonite. Sambalat the Horonite is his child as well, his creation. And as a good God and a perfect God and a just God, he is the only one that's in position to sort this out the right way. And rather than take a vengeance for himself, Nehemiah turns to the Lord and gives all that emotion away. He says, do this, for they have demoralized the builders. It's better to be honest and leave it in God's hands than get baited into the trap. So he says, so we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. No matter what happened, we didn't turn away from the work that the Lord had put before us. And those insults and those feelings and that negativity just resulted in more resolve on their part to do the work that God had called them to do. And so then we read Sambalat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls in Jerusalem went on. They're getting angry now. They're doing everything they can to oppose this work that's happening. And it's happening at a rapid pace. The walls are now halfway built. And so they step it up, and it says that the breaches began to be closed, and they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance. Now they're going to pick up weapons and come to war. And they're threatening the people of God with violence. And this is something that we are not exempt from either. You might think, well, that doesn't really happen anymore. But, oh man, this happens. Well, not in America. Yes. The naysaying and mocking, when it fails, you can at least expect the threat of attack. And we've seen this again and again. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to go to China as a short-term mission. And we were sharing our faith there. Communist China. And there was an American there who knew that we were missionaries and did not agree with our faith. And said to us, he said, you know, if you guys keep doing what you're doing, I'm going to turn you into the authorities. You know, what you're doing is not legal here. Now, we understood that what that meant was probably not, you know, years in a Chinese prison. It probably meant deportation, you know, in that scenario. But we just decided, you know, what do we do? We were supposed to be there for 3 months. And we just prayed about it and we said, okay, you know, this guy is an enemy, and we were called here to do God's work. We're just going to keep doing what it is that we're doing because we can't quit on this opportunity. And I don't know what happened. I don't know if he went to the authorities and they were like, we don't care. They're spending tons of money here. Or if they went to the authorities or if he never even made it. All I know is we had two more months there to do the work. People came to Christ and incredible things happened. And whenever we saw him there, the rest of the time, the 2 months, he would literally like do this and not look at us and just walk away. His threat was one thing. But the purposes of God, the power of God was brought to bear to allow the work to continue. A lot of you guys know that I'm the son-in-law of one of our senior pastors, Dennis McCallum. I married his daughter, Jessica. There was an event years ago in the early 90s where there was a major division in this church and people were embittered and angry, and many of them were really angry at him, hateful toward him. When my wife was young, still living at home, someone called their house, talked to her little brother, who was only 9 or 10 years old, and said, I'm on the way to your house right now, and I'm going to rape your sister and your mom. And you think about, how does that happen? That was someone in our church. That was someone who knew. But the hatred toward the work and toward the people of God, the enemy will mobilize people in incredible ways to create resistance to the work. And in those times, we have to decide, do we believe in the sovereignty of God and the power of God to work? And will we continue on in the belief that God is good and no matter what happens, I can trust that his purposes will be accomplished? Or are we going to quit and we're going to go home? Are we going to allow the enemies of God to frustrate the work of God because they will do anything to stop that work? Often the threat enough is enough to wear us out or get us to overreact. I'm sure Nehemiah felt very tempted to, again, hop on the camel, go back to Artaxerxes and ask for more men. But if he had done that, what would have happened? The work would have stopped. And Artaxerxes is not ultimately the authority here that matters, is he? He didn't commission this work. The God of heaven did it. And so we read in verse 9, he again goes back to management. And he says, we prayed to our God. He wisely responds to the threat by turning to God for guidance. He says, we prayed and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Again, we see the balance. Planning, strategy, wise behavior, and prayer. Just because he prayed doesn't mean that he's not going to set up a guard. It's both working together. And that's what we see that's so powerful and so good and so wise in Nehemiah's leadership. And he says, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish. And we ourselves were unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemy said they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And when the Jews who lived near them came and told them 10 times, they will come against you from every place where you may turn. The threat of violence is reaching epic proportions. It's clear that something is going to happen here. He says, then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and I spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. We must believe that this work that we're doing, we must remember, he says, that this work that we're doing is the work of the Lord. And we should expect that there will be hostilities. We should expect that there will be threats. And we should be wise and move appropriately to guard ourselves against those threats. But we must stay together and fight for God's purposes. Philippians 1, 27 and 28, Paul puts it beautifully. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation to you, and that too from God. Does it sound like Paul understood the conflict that Nehemiah was in? If you read about Paul's life, he was regularly attacked, bodily attacked, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, snake bit. He understood opposition, but he ran the races to win, and he didn't stop. He didn't stop doing what he knew God had called him to do. It says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears and shields and the bows and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, let us rally there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may guard for us by night and labor by day. Neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. And we have this incredible picture of what it's like to do the work of God in the midst of a hostile culture. To carry your load with one hand and to be ready the fight and the other. And this is a fight. Not a physical fight. A spiritual fight for us. A fight of ideas. A fight of what is truth. A fight of what really matters. The fight of what is our purpose in life. The fight of finding fulfillment and contentment and meaning and purpose. And not only us finding that for ourselves, but us helping other people to find their creator and to find their purpose in life. And to find real love. No worthwhile work goes unopposed. And if we want to do this, if we want to have a community of people that are really living out the purposes of God in a meaningful way, a way that's impacting our city, we're going to have to sacrifice comfort and peace and personal desires. There will be times of rest and there will be times of enjoyment, but we can't live for those things anymore. We need to live for love. We need to live for truth. We need to live for the grace of God, trusting that He will work through us and bring us into the middle of battles. To get practical with this, I want to close with just thinking about this in a practical way. One thing you can do is you can support your spiritual leaders. Hebrews 13:7 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And you know, I read this word obey and I hate it as much as anybody else in the sense of, you know, I mean, we only obey God, right? But that... though these people, these home church leaders, these different people in our community who stand up and are willing to fight this fight, they deserve our trust. And that word pitho really means assurance. Be assured. Give the benefit of the doubt. Yes, human leadership is flawed. Human leadership is fallen. But God has chosen to work through it. And what leaders need, what people need who stand up and who are in this fight, is the support of their friends and the family and the body of Christ. And there are so many things that we can complain about, and there are so many things that we can say are wrong or bad or whatever else. But if we will rally around the purposes of God and the people of God, we can continue the work. It says these leaders keep watch over your souls, that they're accountable before God for the work that they do. So don't make their work harder. Think twice before being a mocker or a naysayer. Think twice before you criticize a direction or a desire, unless you have something more constructive or productive to offer. why not grab an oar? I love describing this, you know, leading a home church or leading a sphere or leading Xenos. It's a lot like being in a canoe, right? And you got lots of people in the canoe, and some of them have oars and they're rowing, and some of them are not. And there's nothing that a leader loves more. There's nothing that we experience more than somebody who's not rowing grabs an oar and just starts, I want to help. And that is such an awesome thing, such a beautiful thing, because you know that when people start doing that, they will start experiencing the blessing of being used by God in other people's lives. And you know that you're not in it alone, that you're in it together. And that's the picture of what God wants to do with us through communities, is move us together so that we can love others and help others come to know God. If you're already a leader, know that you're not alone. God is there with you. And that there are many of us who are striving for the same things. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. He said, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Everybody who strives to see God's will accomplished will suffer conflict. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. He says, look what they did to me, and I was God. Remember that the world said, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is a conflict that we're in. Be reminded, too, that leadership, standing forward and being used by God in other people's life, is the best way to have real intimacy with God. Not because God will love you more if you do more, but because if you stand forward and you engage in this fight, you will find out in a real way how much you need God. And it's the best way to learn dependence on Him, is to step up and say, I'm in the fight. I'll grab an oar. What does it need? What do I need to do in order to be equipped and to get ready and to be able to be engaged in this, because I want to depend on God? It's also the best way to live an impactful life, is by being in a position where you can be used by God in as many people's lives as possible. And it's also the most fulfilling life. Was Nehemiah's life a life of comfort? Was it a life of privilege? Was it an easy life? No. Was it a great life, a joyful life, a meaningful life that had an impact on eternity? Yeah. I'll leave you with one of my favorite quotes from Theodore Roosevelt. He says, far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even through checkered failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.